You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in 1 Corinthians. You've heard it referred to as a book, right? But it's actually a letter. It's a letter written from Paul, who was an early spokesman for Christ, and it's a letter he's written to a church in Corinth, Greece. So Paul had been there for 18 months, instructed these people greatly, but then he had to leave, and then they literally wrote letters back and forth. They had questions. Paul continued to instruct. And so as we read this particular letter, you'll see how deeply Paul cares for these people. He loves these people. But as you read the letter, you'll realize, too, he didn't love them because they were so without problems. They had a boatload of problems. And those problems that they had in Corinth, when you think about the church today, we still have got the problems. But he loves them, and he instructs them. And what we see underlying a lot of the problems that are manifested in the church is the fact that the Corinthians have reverted back to living by the wisdom of the world, by living by the wisdom of their own thinking, of the culture they lived in, rather than the wisdom of God. And as we go through these different issues in the church, you'll see this theme just come up all the time. And the first four chapters, Paul dealt with the problem of division. And you could see the wisdom of the world bubbling through. And you could see how it was being manifested and causing these problems, like the praise of men and being latched onto men. What's no different with the next set of problems that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks? We've got a little bit of sexual immorality going on, some lawsuits. It's going to be an exciting couple weeks. The particular passage we're going to look at today, there is some blatant sexual immorality going on. But Paul's concern is not so much with that particular issue. What his greatest concern is the response of the church. I'm going to use the church because it's a shorter word to represent a spiritual community, okay? He is his concern, and really what kind of sends him through the roof is the response of the spiritual community. And again, for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to say the church. So let's go ahead and read the passage. As we read the passage, I don't think it's going to take a brain surgeon for you to be able to relate to how the wisdom of the world is impacting their behavior. And it's going to be clear what Paul is saying. This is the wisdom of God. It says, do it this way, not that way. Okay? So let's go ahead and read. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And of a kind that even pagans, even the culture doesn't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. In this case, they believe it's his stepmother, because if it was his actual biological mother, they would have said that. So it's his stepmother. And so even your community doesn't tolerate this. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have been put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Ouch. Okay, we'll go back and explain what that means. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread of leaven with malice and wickedness, but with the new unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So, what is going on? Well, very simply, there's blatant sexual immorality. It's the kind the culture won't even tolerate. And that verse, the way it's written, it's communicating that this is known and it's just continuing to be known by people. And the community, the church there, has basically refused to deal with it. They've refused to, as a corporate community, to discipline the member out of the community. And so the phrase you probably some are familiar with is church discipline. Now that is, you know, if somebody would have said, hey, Patrice, you can teach on anything you want today. What do you think you'll do? Oh, I think I'll teach a passage on church discipline. That ought to be a lot of fun. Well, this is why we do what we do in this church. We go from the beginning to the end of a book, because then we have to cover it. We can't cherry pick the topics we think people would like to hear and ignore the rest. And so this morning, I got the short straw. No. So we're going to talk about church discipline. And the more I thought about it, it's really a pretty amazing thing. And so I wonder if you're like me when I thought, this is what I'm going to teach. The first thing I thought is, why in the world am I going to teach church discipline to this age group? Now, you guys will laugh for a lot of reasons. But hopefully, we've become wise enough over 60, 70, 80 years. It doesn't take a whole lot to convince us that living according to God's will is really better than the alternative. And the amount of energy it would take to do some of this other stuff is way too much. But what struck me is we may not be directly involved with church discipline, but somebody we love may be. I'm thinking about our grandkids. Some of our grandkids are going to be old enough to be walking with the Lord. Some of our children, possibly. And so this may not direct us personally, but people we love, it may, and it can only benefit us to be somewhat, to thought about this, to interact and have God's perspective on it. The other reason, I can guarantee you, any church that practices church discipline will be criticized by our culture, Dwell included. It hasn't that many years, how many months ago when the whole Channel 4 thing blew up, and this was part of it. Because we are attempting, do we do it perfectly? Good gosh, no. But we are attempting to follow God's will in any church. You talk about being opposite, polar opposite of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. This is probably one of the key areas where God's commands are about as opposite of the culture we live in. And so if you're not aware of this, if you've not thought through this, if you're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch all this morning instead of listening to this teaching, you're going to be ill-prepared to deal with the criticism. You're going to be ill-prepared to help somebody you love navigate this. And so again, while it may not direct us, why I don't know how many home churches represented here are going to have a church discipline meeting. You're going to have to deal with it sooner or later at some level, and will only benefit you to think this through. So, probably one of the biggest complaints you're going to hear, church discipline, that is so unloving. That is cruel. How dare they do that? Who gives them the authority? Anybody else heard something like that? Right. Well, Paul really masterfully answers those questions by this passage. Isn't it unloving? Who are they? And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at this passage. So the lack of church discipline, I would argue that this lack of church discipline, boy, does it demonstrate the wisdom of the world in spades, right? The wisdom of the world. They just ignored the situation. What's not that? I don't know what they thought or how they justified it, but the bottom line is they just ignored it, pretend like it wasn't there. But not only did they ignore it, they boasted about their unwillingness to deal with the situation. Again, Paul doesn't tell us specifically what they said, but you can imagine some of the thoughts that may have gone through their head as we're just really being tolerant. we're really being loving and open-minded. Aren't we swell? Look at us. It sounds very familiar, but the tragedy is their inability to even raise this issue didn't even give this chance. It didn't even give the man a chance to deal with the destruction that was being reaped into his own life, the destruction that was reaped into the person he was involved with. It's just so backwards. They're bragging about this inactivity when in fact their inactivity is giving this guy even a greater chance to destroy his life and destroy the people around him. But Paul says, this is the wisdom of God. This is how we should handle a situation like this. And this situation, it's loving. He says, this is how you deal with this individual. And it's loving because it's redemptive. And to redeem something is to remove the evil, is to repair damage done. And that's what Paul says. This is, in a case like this, this of a blatant sexual immorality, this is how you should respond. And in fact, it's the most loving way to respond. And so he says, you should mourn. He said, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? So that when they learned of this situation, instead of ignoring it and bragging about their behavior, they should have been grieved, weeping over the law, weeping over what? Over the fact that this is going to be really annoying, and good Lord, we're going to have some extra meeting. It's going to be really uncomfortable. Now, that's how I would be thinking. Ah, Jesus, this is really inconvenient. I'm going to have to go talk to this person about what they're doing, and I don't even like that stuff. So how about if I just gossip about it? I'll talk to Sue about it. I'll never talk to that person, or I'll get really self-righteous, say, wow, I can't believe they're doing that. Woo, too bad. Anybody else can relate to that kind of response? But he says, we mourn. He said, you should mourn. You grieve for the damage done to that person. You grieve damage done to the other person. You grieve at potential loss of relationship. You grieve over the fact that the name of Christ is being put in the gutter. When you see that, it's not a self-righteous response, but you mourn. You mourn for what's going on. And in Galatians 6:1, you see the same, far from self-righteous, oh, aren't I perfect? But dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back to the right path. That's the New Living Translation. So when we see somebody, we mourn. You know, I think the lack of mourning of this community really was a reflection on the spiritual health of their community. From God's perspective, you know, and when you come to know Christ personally, your relationship with God changes. You were alienated, and now you're restored. You were a child of wrath. Now you're an object of his love. But also something changes with one another. He says, because we're all in Christ, we become brothers and sisters. We become interdependent. And because of that, the natures of our relationships change. We care for one another. We serve for one another. We love one another. We depend on one another. And so when somebody is doing something stupid that's causing them pain, it should cause the rest of us pain. As we're all getting older, your knees hurt, hips hurt. And that knee and that hip hurts, but also hurts your back and your other leg. It's the same picture. As this one person hurt, it hurts the whole community. For this community to see what was going on that everybody else knew that was going on and could ignore it, it wasn't a sign of spiritual health. It was a sign of spiritual sickness. There was something fundamentally wrong with their community. And that's part of the reason why churches don't practice church discipline, because they don't have an underlying communal basis where people are actually close enough that they know each other well enough and care for each other well enough that they're motivated. They're actually motivated to do the uncomfortable thing, and that's to bring up somebody's sin. And so their unwillingness to mourn was a sign of spiritual illness rather than a sign of spiritual health. And so then the next step, he says, as that attitudinal thing becomes real, the next thing is you remove them from the community. It's either or. After pleading and talking, it's not like, oh, here's your sin, here's the door. It's not like that at all. But in the sense of mourning and after talking to people and you give this person a chance, it's either or. Either you repent, it's another Christian word, either you agree with God that your behavior's wrong and then you change and line up with God's will, either you repent or you'll have to leave the community. Expel the wicked person from among you. Don't even eat with them. So when you hear something like that, if we're honest, we're thinking, who are they to do that? Who gave them the authority? Who made them God? Who made them king for the day that they can say this or that? Who gave Paul the authority to say that if someone refuses to repent, you have them removed from the community? Well, it's Jesus. Oh, darn it. I thought maybe we could find somebody else, but it's Jesus. What are we going to do now? In Matthew 18, basically what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 5 echoes what Jesus says. And so Jesus goes through a process. He says, you know, one, you see a brother in sin, one person goes, many people go. And then finally, if they refuse to repent, then you exclude them from your community. This is a last resort. Nobody in their right mind should say, boy, am I glad we get to practice some church discipline today. It's going to be a good day today. No, 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 no. No, it's the last resort. After talking and encouraging and pleading, if the person refuses to repent, the last resort is to exclude them from the community. Why? Why? What's the purpose? The purpose is to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Oh, ooh, if you've been asleep all morning, this one should wake you up. Like, what is he saying here? And I think once I explain it to you, you'll understand exactly what he's saying. So he says, hand this man over to Satan. What is he talking about there? What he's talking about there is that at some point, to try to get this person's attention, you exclude them from the warmth, the safety, the guidance of the Lord through that community to love this person, and that you at some point you have to exclude them, and you, in a sense, you put them out in the cold, harsh world that is under Satan's authority. And Satan could care less about us as human beings. Anybody read the Screwtape Letters? You notice how C.S. Lewis so masterfully communicates how Satan feels about us as humans, calls us vermin, all kinds of disgusting things. And so he says, remove them from community so they no longer experience the warmth of that community and put them out in the cold, hard world. And as they learn and as they experience hard knocks of life, maybe they'll come to their senses. The destruction. So he says, exclude them from the place where it's nice and warm and put them into and allow them to experience the world as it is in hopes that their flesh, their sinful nature, that part of us that desires to do our own thing, to run our own life, that hopefully that it will be destroyed, that it will be, it's like, wake up, that this desire to do my own thing will see that this is wrong, and I'll set it aside, and I'll look to God's way. You know, we still have a category in this culture when it's an issue of substance and drug abuse, substance abuse. And I would imagine a crowd this size, you've experienced it firsthand. I know a family who had an adult child that was an alcoholic, and they pleaded with that person, they pled, they everything imaginable. And this person continued to drink. And their only option finally was ask the person to leave the home to get, this person had to leave the home. It took years and it took a lot of hard knocks before that person finally was convinced that they were an alcoholic. And they went and got help and they got treatment. And that alone took multiple times. But talking to that person later, the person would say, the best thing that ever happened to me is when I was removed from my parents' home and I experienced the consequences of my drinking. And that was the beginning. That was the beginning of years and years of sobriety. And so he says, exclude them from the community in hopes that as they experience the realities of life, that they'll stop and think about what the direction of their life is. So their spirit will be saved. So again, church discipline is not someone with a ruler just waiting for someone to sin so you can whack them on the knuckles. That's not it at all. It's redemptive. The purpose is redemptive so that they will come to their senses and realize life apart from God's will is damaging, stupid, and just not right. And as I experience the reality of this, I will turn and go the other way. It was really interesting. I'm a part of a home group that we have a women's group and a men's group, and we just merged with another group, so we're getting to know people I didn't know really well at all. Somebody asked me, what am I teaching? I said, oh, I'm teaching on church discipline. She raises her hand. She says, I was disciplined out of the church, and it was the best thing that ever happened to me. And then there's another woman in our group called, let's call Sally, and she walks up to Sally, gives Sally a big hug, and says, and you were part of that, and I'm so grateful because my life changed. I was headed down a horrible path, and you guys loved me enough that you took the chance to intervene. And now she's walking with the Lord, going through some really hard times, but she loves the Lord, knows the Lord loves her. And it was just, and then I remember teaching this in class. I got to teach classes years ago. We taught about church discipline. This young man raises his hand in the back of the room and says, I was thrown out of the church too. I was too. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful. The opposite of love is not hate. It is apathy. It is indifference. I looked up, when you don't give up darn about the other person. That's the opposite of love. That's the opposite of love. Love is someone, to love someone enough to try. I have a friend whose son is hopelessly addicted to alcohol, and they won't take any challenging steps. And in my mind, and I think there's no guarantee if you ask him to leave the home that he'll get sober, but at least give him a chance. And so church discipline, at the heart of it, is at least give a person a chance to come to their senses and to agree with God that life apart from you is destructive. And it's futile and it's worthless and I'm wasting my life. And so church discipline, it's not unloving at all. It's one of the greatest acts of love we can do for someone who we see is going down the wrong path. And so Paul, in this part of the passage, he says, church discipline is not unloving. It's really quite loving. Secondly, Paul's going to say, contrary to what the culture is going to tell you, when we practice church discipline, it actually protects the spiritual community that you're part of. And this is the verse that he uses to make this point. There we go. In verse 6, he says, you're boasting about this sin thing. It's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? This is a picture of my friend's loaf of bread she gave me of sourdough bread. You guys are familiar with sourdough bread. This is the principle Paul's making. In the first century, you had your loaf of bread and you'd take a little hunk and you would put it with your new dough And that hunk that you added to the new dough would be the thing that would cause your bread to rise, to ferment. Now, over time, in the first century, the Israelites would start fresh again because there would be a chance of just a little bit of affection in that yeast, and then it would impact the whole dough. And Paul's making this point. If there's just a little bit of yeast, if you allow this situation to continue, it will infect the whole community. It will impact the whole batch of dough. And if you've ever been in a situation like this, you've seen it. If you've ever been in a community where someone is in blatant sin and nobody does anything about it, I can tell you some of the thoughts you begin to have. You look at them, you think, they're going to do whatever they want with a little bit of Jesus on the side. I kind of like that. I've been trying to zealously follow Christ, and part of that means I have to deny some of my own selfish desires. They're not doing it. Wonder why I should. They don't seem to take this Jesus stuff so seriously. Am I kind of nuts? And so over time, these kind of thoughts begin to generate, and you begin to think. And if you're not careful, it can impact the whole group. It can impact the whole sense of vitality of the group. You know, I think you can see it clearly in sports, and I just wanted to bring up women basketball since Ohio State women are ranked number 2, and they just won the Big Ten championship. So just look. I knew I was going to work that in somehow. But, okay, this is a picture. Some of you may not know this woman. Her name is Angel Reese. She plays for LSU Tigers. They won the women's national championship last year. She was probably, along with Caitlin Clark, a little shout out for her. Somebody knows Caitlin. There we go. Along with Caitlin Clark, she's probably one of the best players right now in women's basketball. This year, she got benched for 4 games. And the coach said it was locker room issues. You know how coaches are. Now, I don't know what the locker room issues were, but it made me wonder. I'm like, I wonder if she wasn't working as hard as practice as she should have. I wonder if she wasn't listening to the coach as well as she should have. I don't know, but it sure made me wonder, because this coach understood this principle. If this player can get away with not doing what she needs to do and still get to play, why would the rest of my players keep playing hard and practicing hard if she can get away with it? Especially if you're sitting on the bench. Why should I keep? She at least gets to play. I'm sitting on the bench. Why would I keep hustling? And so Paul understood. He said, church discipline, it's not only good for the individual, but it's essential for the health of the home group. It's essential for the health of your spiritual community. Because when church discipline is practiced, there is a sense. I was in a situation where I was with Ellen, really. And it was very close to asking a woman to leave the church. And we were there to meet with her and talk about it. Boy, there is a sense of gravity about the situation. There's this reinforcement that this following Jesus thing is real. This is not a joke. It's not a game we're playing. My choices matter. Sin matters. Sin is damaging. And so there's a boost that what I'm doing really matters. It really cares. And it can influence the group for very, very good. And again, some of you may have had experiences after, more experience with this than I, and you could talk some more about it. So he says church discipline is loving because it actually protects the spiritual community. And lastly, the last reason he gives for church discipline, why he says it is loving, is because it protects the integrity of the community before the watching world. Now, unfortunately, I say that very sincerely, a number of us have seen the name of Christ just be horrible things, right? When you hear of a community or you hear of a known church leader who's saying one thing about what it means to follow Jesus, and then you only find out maybe months later or years later that this fellow who'd been preaching XYZ wasn't doing any of it. That's too strong. Wasn't doing some of the most key ones. Was having an affair or was with prostitutes. And it breaks our heart, right? But then you think, what does my friend who's been questioning Christianity, what does that do as the world? Oh, so this is what Christianity is about. You say one thing, do another. I can do that any place I want. Why would I consider this Jesus message? And so Paul says church discipline is essential, not just for the individual, not for the health of your own little community, but also for the integrity of this community that the world is watching as we represent Jesus. Now, the where this comes from is verses 7 and 8. I'll read them and then I'll explain it. He says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread of leaven, with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what is really, you know how he said that Paul had instructed the Corinthians? He must have instructed them really well, because most of the people that were Christians in Corinth weren't Jewish. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament. And so those 18 months, Paul had instructed them so well that when he brings up this Old Testament story of the Passover, they're like, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. Now, we may not be as familiar when I say the Passover until I bring, maybe some of us. Guy, you know who this guy is, right? Right, Moses. Oh, I mean, it's Yul Brynner, right? Charles Sedeson, thank you. See, you guys did know it. So now you're like, oh yeah, I know that story. And so what Paul is referring to is that at like 1400 BC, Israel is enslaved in Egypt under the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh, slavery. They're enslaved. So God raises up Moses, and God tells Moses, and so God hears the cries of the people. God tells Moses, I'm going to set the people free from this tyranny. I'm going to send the angel of death who will judge all the households of Egypt. And if you want to escape the judgment, you must perform this meal where you eat and you kill an unblemished lamb. And then you take blood from that lamb and you put it over the doorpost. And then the angel of death will pass over you and not execute judgment. And so what God asked them to do then in the subsequent years afterwards, he says, I want you to reenact this and have a meal to remind. And when you do, use this unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread was there because they ate this meal in haste and they didn't have time for the bread to raise. And also in the Old Testament, yeast was a sign of wickedness and evil. And so he says, I want you to do this, to reenact this. And then he goes on to say, then when somebody asks you, why in the world are you doing this? You can tell them, we have a great God that set us free from this tyranny, from this slavery. Now, Passover, it had a great significance in and of itself when it happened. But in addition, it looked forward to something else. It looked forward to Christ. And we are enslaved. We're enslaved to sin and death. And God so loved us that he sent his only son to die for our sin so that we can be free from the sin of slavery and death. It's really interesting. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, what's he calling? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John is going back to that. And so what God loved us so much, he said, I'll send my son that will die for you. And if you're willing to ask his death to pay for your sin, God's judgment will pass over you. And you'll no longer enslaved to sin and death. He says, no longer will you be enslaved to sin and death, but you'll also be part of a new community, that new community. And it will know you'll have the power no longer to be characterized by wicked and maliceness, but you'll be characterized by sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. And so that there will be and the context of practicing church discipline. As you practice church discipline, the community will be known for one with moral integrity and practicing costly love. It is costly to do this, but it maintains the integrity of the group. We're not a group that says we do one thing, and if you know the right people, you can get off and not have to do it. It is interesting. I have a dear friend who grew up in rural Virginia. She went to, and there were a number of small churches. And she said, I'm not making this up, she said a number of the pastors or deacons, everybody would know that they were sleeping around, but nobody did anything about it. Is anybody surprised that when someone looked at that church, they like kind of just laughed? Like, what? You're raising your hands praising Jesus, but we're knowing what you did the night before. And so this hypocrisy, what's the main reason people don't like Christians? We're hypocrites for crying out loud. The hypocrisy. And so Paul says, please, the wisdom of God is exercise this church discipline so there's integrity. So when the world may not agree with it, but they'll have to be struck by it. Would you look at those knuckleheads? They're actually doing what they say. There's something very attractive. There's something very authentic, truly authentic about that group. Maybe I'll ask them, why in the world are you doing that? And so Paul says, you know, the more you study it, this line of crap, the church discipline unloving, is about as much crap as you can think of. It's loving. It loves the individual. It loves the community. And it loves the watching world enough that will do the hard work that it takes to try to present this group of, that there's a level of integrity that is so attractive in a world where that is far lacking, right? So, it's serious matter. It's a serious matter. So Paul in his grace and his mercy and his kindness gives us a couple key reminders as we think about practicing church discipline. And the first one, it is only for chronic, a lifestyle of serious behavior. So you don't have to worry that if you lose your temper and you kind of are snarky with somebody in your home group, you're not going to have somebody say, well, ho, ho. No, not at all, because we all sin. We all sin. That's why so many times the Bible tells us to forgive each other. The Bible tells us to forbear with each other, right? Praise God, or none of us would be here this morning, right? So there's this recognition that we all sin. So sometimes you just got to laugh about some of the stuff we do, don't you? But when it becomes so destructive, when it's destructive to them, when it's destructive to the people around them, and their unwillingness to change their ways, that's when you begin to consider, what do we do now? The other thing he makes clear is it's only for those with relationship with Christ. He says, but now I am writing to you that you must, that's not what I want. Right. He talks about the brothers and sisters. Here we go. I told you not to associate with anyone who claims, there it is, you must not with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. This isn't for anyone outside the church. You know, I don't know where I would have been if someone told me that I had to clean up my act before I could even consider Christ. Because as I look through those sins, I'm like, wow, if there was a checklist, I could check off quite a few of them. Like, and that too. And so we don't hold people that don't know Christ to this standard, nor that idea that I better clean up my act before I can even come to investigate. Christ is not true either. I was just talking to a dear friend of mine and her brother who would fit a lot of these categories. She said, come to church with me. He said, oh no, because I'm doing these things. And my friend goes, well, no, that's why you need to come to me, Christ. Because knowing Christ will be the thing that will enable you to stop doing those things. He'll give you the desire to want to stop and the power. And so these things, these are not standards for those people who don't have a relationship with Christ. But then this last thing, which is really quite striking, is he has to remind them not to withdraw from those who don't know Christ. I think sometimes that we're just not very bright, because have you noticed that we'll tolerate sin within our own group, but then we'll judge the dickens out of the person outside the church? Like, what? Are we schizophrenic or something? I don't know. But the tragedy is when we think that if I am engaged with people who the swindlers and the drunkards, that somehow I'm going to catch the sin, like they have sin cooties that I can catch, so I better stay away. We know that's not true. The sin comes from within. But the other tragedy is it is only as we interact, only as they see Christ living through us. We're like God's spokes. We are God's spokesman. We're kind of like his billboard for the reality of Jesus. And if we withdraw, we are betraying the main reason why we're here. But for some reason, you know, like, who is it Luther who says when you come to these spiritual things, we will fall off on both sides of the horse? Is that Luther? I think this might be what's going on here. He says, I didn't tell you not to associate with all immoral people. What are you guys doing? Don't separate from the world that needs Jesus so desperately. So church discipline. These are just a couple of questions that you can think about. You don't have to answer. One time we had one of those reflective questions that we were, and one person in our home church answered it. And we're like, you didn't have to answer that. But it's quite personal too. So with this whole element of church discipline, will you submit to God in this area? There's probably part of us that I don't like this. You know, I'm not wild about it either. But this is what God's command is. This is a command. And are you willing to engage with people about it as they critique churches like Dwell who try to do it? If that's not an issue, maybe one thing you might want to consider after a teaching like this is, how do I respond to people's sin? Do I mourn, or do I find it a minor irritation, major irritation, depending? And why? What lies am I believing about myself, about that other person, that would generate this kind of response? Finally, this is one probably that none of us like. Are you willing to move towards each other in a redemptive manner? That when you see somebody doing something that you know will cause them harm, are you willing to at least go up and ask them a question? What were you thinking? Help me understand. Golly, maybe screaming at your spouse like that isn't the best way to handle a problem. Something. I'm not obviously not talking about church discipline at all. But are we willing at some level to at least begin to care enough about each other that we'll talk to one another about that? So, church discipline. That's what we talked about this morning. The wisdom of the world is to ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist, and brag about it. The wisdom of God is the willingness to engage, to at least give that person a chance. Because as we do that, we protect the communities we live in, and we keep the community we live in some degree of health and wholeness that is attractive to our culture. And Lord, I am grateful to be part of a church that takes your word seriously, and that this is what we're commanded to do. Again, imperfectly, we try to follow you, Lord. And as was shared today, why are we surprised when we pursue your wisdom that good things come from it, Lord? So again, thanks for this time. Thanks for being with us. Thanks for your mercy and your kindness. And we look forward to the rest of our day, Lord. Amen.